1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, and we may reach verse 11, but I don't know if we will, so I'll say 4. I want to, while you're turning there, I want to emphasize the sweetness of this song we just sang. At the end of it, it says, well, the whole song is about the suffering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as our Redeemer. Now, a Redeemer is someone who pays a debt. The debt that Christ paid was our debt, meaning our crimes, our sins against God, that had indebted us to the wrath of God, to suffer God's wrath in eternal death under the curse of God's law. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, gave himself as the ransom price to deliver us from that debt and that curse we owed to God. And so the song is about our blessed Redeemer. Notice it says, in the chorus of the song, first it says, blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer. There's no accolades that we can give him that are really able to reach the level of our gratitude. Blessed and precious are used here, but we could go on and on, but there's only so many beats in the measure, so we have to limit it somehow. Seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. Why is he there? He's wounded and bleeding, and for sinners he is pleading. All the while, the sinners for whom he is wounded and bleeding and pleading are blind and unheeding. And so the songwriter includes himself in that, mostly dying for me. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his mind's eye as his blessed and precious Redeemer. And yet he sees him there paying the debt we owe to God. The ransom price of himself given to God to obtain our liberty. And so he sees this. And then the next verse begins, oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. You know why our love to Christ is limited? Because our faith is limited. Our love to Christ is in proportion to our faith in Christ. Because faith sees everything in him. For my salvation. Faith finds everything it needs in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone and brings nothing but ascribes everything to him for all of my salvation. And when we see that, then we see that his love was from eternity and not only did not depend on me, but was in spite of my sins. He saw my need and my enmity, my hostility towards him, and in his grace and love, took my sins and bore them and bore the wrath for them that I owed from God. And so, in proportion to that faith of seeing this, knowing that I don't bring something, I don't work this love up, I don't work up this faith, I see it. I see him as all in my salvation. And my only response is to admire him and adore him for it. And so he says, oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, when I reach heaven, when I reach that consummation of my redemption, he's my Redeemer, he's going to give it to me. Now I possess it by faith. When I reach that shore, my tongue shall praise him forevermore. Last week in the bulletin, I think what Spurgeon said, and he said, there was a woman who said, if the Lord Jesus saves me, he'll never hear the end of it. I like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've entitled the message today differently than I wrote in our bulletin because it often happens as I'm preparing the message that I think of it differently. So I'm going to give you the updated title. Three words, ordained, obtained, and given. Eternal life in Christ, ordained, obtained, and given. And that's what we're going to see here, that God's life, this eternal life, is in his Son. It was ordained by God the Father from before the foundation of the world, before time. And because he ordained it, he promised it, he spoke of it, he gave his word concerning it, and he sent his Son, he provided his Son, to give it to us. He ordained it. And obtained. Christ came into the world to work it out. He labored under in obedience to God, as a woman labors in pain to deliver her child, so the Lord Jesus Christ labored to bring forth his people as children of God in his own redeeming blood. And it is given what God has ordained for us and Christ obtained for us is now given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ when he sends his Spirit to us. So that really is essentially the sermon. But I want to give it to you in outline first before we begin so you don't lose track. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. Thank you that you ordained before the world began. You ordained us to eternal life and to eternal glory by giving your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to stand for us where we could never stand, to obey what we could never fulfill, and to do all in accord with your will to save us to the uttermost by his work for us on the cross and in his intercessions for us both on the cross and in heaven at the right hand of God. Thank you for this gospel. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing all for us who are deserving only of hell under the wrath of God when we were dead in our sins, when we were the enemies of God, hostile in our minds and by wicked works, and had no power to do one thing to deliver ourselves or to fulfill God's word, his law. You undertook to do all for us. And then, in glorious triumph, you sent your Spirit to bring him to bring this glorious news to us and to give this life to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us that this life that you ordained and Christ obtained for us is in him and is given to us when your Spirit gives us life. Thank you for this gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would open it from your word today and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, the problem that the Apostle Paul is writing to correct is that some of those in the Corinthian church did not believe there was a resurrection. Paul is writing to correct this error. It's a grievous error, isn't it? And so we see that God is patient with us in our errors. How often do you come to the Lord and ask him to forgive you for the same sin? And if you've ever had someone tell you, I've done it again, you have a reaction to them, don't you? Your natural reaction is, you get tired of you coming to me and telling me this. I've told you before what you ought to do and you didn't do it. But that's not the way God treats us, is it? He patiently hears us over and over and over again. And so the Lord, in his mercy and his kindness to us, has taken the error of the Corinthians, and he's taken occasion of that error in order to teach us the gospel and the resurrection by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that God took the error, this unbelief of the Corinthians, and used it for our good? That's God's way. He takes things that are in themselves evil, and he turns it for the good of his people. Didn't he do that? Didn't he do that when he saved us from our sins? It was our sins that put us under the sentence of God's judgment and condemnation, wasn't it? And yet he turned that to our good, because before we were even born, he ordained his Son to bear our sins. He laid our offenses on him in that covenant of grace that God set up before time began, when he was named as the Lamb of God, and when he bore our sins and fulfilled that commitment in the eternal will of God, when before the foundation of the world, by the will of God, by the decree of God, he was ordained as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we see God's patience to us. We see his grace towards us, in that he used this evil, not only of the Corinthians' unbelief, but of our own sin, to shine forth his goodness, to make his glory known in our salvation. And so he says in verse 1 here, he's going to correct them. But notice how gently the apostle corrects them. He corrects them with the word of God. He corrects them by the testimony from those who believed and saw and believed Christ. He corrects them by the grace given to him as an apostle. And he corrects them by arguments from the gospel in order to convince them and persuade them. And then he corrects them by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in what he has done in the resurrection, in his own resurrection for our salvation. All these things show how God uses his correction to make known his goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, corrected by the gospel. First of all, notice in verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you." So he's using the gospel as the reference, as the foundation, as the unprovable axiom on which all of our salvation rests, is God's testimony concerning his Son in the gospel. How do we know that we can be saved as sinners? How do we know that God even saves sinners? And how do we know he does it all by himself, by his Son? Because of the gospel. This is all of our confidence. This is all of our hope. And we only know it by the testimony of God revealed in the gospel. The gospel explains the entire word of God. The gospel is the culmination of the historical revelation God has given to us step by step with increasing clarity. When Christ came, the gospel now is that complete revelation, and it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare anyone say that the gospel is somehow less and that we should preach something less than the gospel? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So Paul uses the gospel to establish the fact of the resurrection because he lays that gospel foundation first. There is a foundation which no man has laid but God has laid, and on which nothing else can be laid. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. If our life is built on the rock, Jesus said, no matter what the storm is, when it comes, your house shall stand. But if it's built on anything but Christ, it's built on sand, and it doesn't matter how small the storm, you are going to fall. And so he says here, I preached unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you have received. When you heard it, you welcomed it. You said, this is mine. As a sinner, I find all of my salvation in the gospel of God, of Christ, that God has declared through the preacher. And it says, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. We don't leave the gospel. We stand on it. We stand on the truth God has revealed in Christ. And he says, by which also you are saved, because the gospel is the gospel of God's saving grace. It's the gospel of our salvation. In Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, it uses that very phrase, the gospel, the truth of your salvation. That's where it is. It's revealed in the gospel. And unless God gives us the gospel, we're ignorant and blind to it. But remember, the gospel is the light. It's the light shining from heaven into the darkness of our spiritually dead souls. And when God shines that light, what happens? We look to Christ. Look, God has done something. He finished the work. He obtained our eternal salvation. That's the gospel for sinners according to his eternal will. And so he says, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. The gospel is for those God is saving. It goes to all. It goes not to every person in all the world, but it goes to many. And yet, though the gospel goes to many, few believe it in proportion to the total. But those who are saved by it believe that gospel. Because the belief in Christ, the belief of the gospel, the two are synonymous, but that belief is the gift of Christ from his throne on glory because he accomplished our salvation according to the eternal will of God. He sends his Spirit to us by his ruling, sovereign power and gives us his Spirit. And in giving us his Spirit, he attends the preaching of the gospel with that almighty power. And he lifts us from spiritual death to life, and we suddenly find Christ to be all important. Everything he's done is all the focus of my heart's desire, the relief, the peace in my heart, knowing that the burden of my sin is lifted, the obligation of my performance and the righteousness God requires from me has been fulfilled in my Savior, in my substitute. And we find it captivating. We find it enthralling, overwhelmingly wonderful. And it becomes the meditation of our heart, the desire of our life, the pursuit of all of our thoughts, the prayers, the subject of our prayers. We take this gospel God has given to us now, and the faith with which He's given us that gospel by His Spirit, and we take it in our prayers to God, and we live upon Christ. We find Him in every defeat, in every success, in all the trials, in everything to be all to us. And we continue in it because God preserves. He perseveres, so we persevere in this faith. So if you continue in it, it's the evidence that Christ has given you life, and that life by His Spirit, and that Spirit of God has given us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I write these things unto you that believe on the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, it's all connected. From the first to the end, we walk in this life by what? By faith. By faith in Christ. We see, our eyes were first open, but we continue looking to Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he goes on. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received." I didn't invent this. I didn't come up with it. I didn't discover it. I received it. Christ gave it to me. And so I'm preaching it to you. I'm delivering it to you. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." We're all sinners. Like Peter said in Acts 15, verse 11, we Jews believe that we shall be saved even as they Gentiles. Just like God saved the Gentiles, we have to be saved in the same way. And so Paul says here, "I delivered to you what I received." We're both in this thing together. We're all sinners. We're saved only by God's grace, and that grace is in His Son. That's the only place it is, in what Christ has done, in His risen, ascended, sovereign, reigning power to save His people for what He's done. And so he says, "I delivered first of all that which I also received." Listen, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Sometimes you wonder, is it really true? Is what I believe really true? Has God ever said in Scripture that someone else, that He Himself has taken my sins from me and laid them on another? Where is that found in Scripture? I don't remember. Here it is. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for His own sins. Death is the payment. It's the chastisement. It's the payback of God, the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the Lord Jesus Christ interposed Himself between us and the wrath of God, and He Himself, according to God's eternal will, bore our sins in His own body up to the tree. He carried them in Himself. He bore them. He didn't commit them. In Him was no sin, but He bore our sins. That's why He died. That's why He suffered. That's why He cried, "Father." He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Thy wrath lieth hard on me," from Psalm 88. And so we see here that Christ died for our sins. He died. He really died. And death is the reason for death is sin. He died under the punishment of our sins. Death is not natural. When God created the world, God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." It was the consequence of our sins. But the consequence of our sins came upon Him. How is that fair? How could that be possibly fair? Men complain that God created many people on the world who would never believe on Him. And they say, "Well, why would God do that? Why would He, knowing that they were not going to believe, that He had not chosen, why would He do that?" The bigger question is why would God choose and appoint His Son to bear our sins? That's the bigger question, isn't it? It's just when God gives us what we deserve. What's remarkable, what's unbelievable, is that God would give His Son what we deserved in the punishment of our sins. That He would take the crimes against His law that we committed, the offenses that our sins were to Him, and He would bear them, take full responsibility for them, full obligation to God for them, and bear them in answer for them. That's Christ dying for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement from God for our peace came upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is a substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ in our place for our sins, taking them, bearing them in himself. Now, if he took them and he bore them, what are they to me then? What sins do I have if he took my sins? And what punishment do I have if he bore my punishment? I have no sins. I have no punishment. In fact, I have the very opposite. I have the reward of his obedience. I have the cleansing of his blood. I have the blessings of God given to the righteous one. I have life. God has justified me in the obedience and righteousness of his Son. And now he gives me the life due to him, the blessings due to him, because that's why he came. It was on our behalf, not only to take our sins and bear our punishment, but to give us his righteousness and the life and the blessings due to him for his obedience. He magnified God's law and honored it in his obedience. And he glorified God in all of his attributes, his wisdom and grace and justice, by what he did in dying for our sins, because it was the love of God. It satisfied the justice of God according to the wisdom of God and the eternal purpose of God. And all of this is to the glory of God. He says that he was delivered, the Lord Jesus Christ, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. This is not a new thing. It was in the Scriptures and is declared to us in the gospel of our salvation. And it says in verse 4, and that he was buried. He was buried. We don't think so much about this, and often we just say Christ died and rose again. But he was buried. The Lord Jesus Christ, who never did sin, died for our sins, and he was buried. He took our sins in his own body up to the tree, as a body of sins. And on the cross, he was crucified, and the body of our sins was crucified. It was put to death. The guilt of our sins before God in his justice, before his throne in heaven, the bar of God in the legal place of heaven, God put to death our sins in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he was buried. He was buried. It means that our sins were buried as a body that was put to death. Our sins were buried in the burial of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, Scripture says that God, as in Psalm 88 and other places in Scripture, that God remembers no more. That when someone is buried in the ground, we remember them no more. That's the place of the forgotten memory. And so when someone dies, we remember them. But after a while, we tend to forget. And over time, we forget. It's just the nature. Those that are buried aren't seen anymore. And our sins are not seen anymore. God has forgotten our sins because he buried them. It's the same analogy that God uses in Leviticus 16, where he says the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And then he would transfer the sins of all the people of Israel onto the head of that goat when he laid his hands there. And then he would send the goat into the wilderness in a place that was out of mind. No one could find it. That's where God has sent our sins, in the burial of Christ. But he not only put away our sins and out of his mind in the burial of Christ, but he also did something else. He overcame the grave. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, was put into the grave, as the sinless one, because our sins were put away when he died on the cross. But he was buried in order that he, the Holy One of God, would claim his victory over the grave, because that's where we are when we die. Our body goes into the grave. But the Lord Jesus Christ, having answered God for our sins, brought a satisfaction to God, made propitiation to God in his own blood, now he enters the grave in order to gain the victory over the grave. And so he says in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, I will read this to you, in fact, it's in 1 Corinthians 15 later, but I want to read it from Hosea because this is where it's quoted from. He says in verse 14 of chapter 13, Hosea, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. We remember the ransom. This is the exchange. He gave his life for our liberty. And I will ransom them. I will redeem them. He says, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. He's speaking of himself. He, spoken of I will enter the grave. I will ransom them. I will give myself as the ransom, and I will set them free from death and the grave. That's what he did. The Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. It's phenomenal that he would do this for us, that he would enter the grave, that he would ransom them. And so what are we going to do? We're just going to stand back and watch, aren't we? Did we have a part in that? Did we put him there? Well, our sins did, but we didn't have a thought of it. It never entered into our mind. First of all, we weren't born then, were we? But even so, we were opposed to God. We had no interest in reconciliation. We had no knowledge of how it could be accomplished. But the Lord Jesus Christ had both an interest and the understanding of how to do it. And he took it on himself to do it. And he accomplished it. And therefore, he has overcome the grave. God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has overcome the grave. A sermon we had some time ago, I was pointing this out. And it came to me as I was thinking about that. Who let him in here? Who let God into the grave? The Holy One of God here? He let himself in our own body, our own nature, in the body of a man. He took our sins, he underwent the punishment, and he was buried, and then he overcame the grave. He took the body of our sins to death with him, he put them to death, and then he buried them out of mind, and he overcame the grave, so that when we are buried in our bodies, and he has ransomed us from the grave. The grave and death hath no power over us, because the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the grave and death in his own ransom, of his own burial and sufferings in our place as our substitute. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, that this work of the Lord Jesus was not in our own experience, was it? Did we participate in it? Did we help him? Did we contribute any thought to it? Did we influence him to do it? Did we consider it and make it and declare it to be good after he did it? None of those things. We didn't contribute one thing, not the smallest part. In fact, the only contribution we made was our sins that put him there. So here we see the work of Christ by himself, completely outside of our own experience, don't you? Don't you see that? That what Christ did, he did entirely apart from us, without our works, without our thought, without our influence, without our sympathy, without our sincerity, without any contribution, without any thought of us contributing down the road someday. Because when he did this, he accomplished it. He finished the work. He did the will of God. And when it was done, what did he do? He rose again. God received from him a full payment. Therefore, the payment was expunged. It was remitted. Our sins were paid for. Therefore, our sins are remitted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has forgiven us for what he received from his Son. And when did that take place? It took place when he raised him from the dead. Notice, he says here in verse 4, he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation, and therefore God raised him from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the account here is of Abraham. And remember Abraham in his life? He and Sarah were old. God promised them a son, Isaac, the one through whom Christ would come. And yet all the time after God promised this son to them, they never saw it. They never saw it happen. It seemed like it was not going to happen. They got old. Abraham turned 100, almost 100 years old. And Sarah was 90 years old, well past menopause, well past the age of bearing children. Her body was dead to bearing children. Dead. That's the key here. In Romans chapter 4, He was dead. Abraham and Sarah were dead to bearing children. Notice what he says here in chapter 4 and verse 4. Now to him that works or worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you want to work for your salvation, you know what you're going to accumulate? Debt. You're only going to indebt yourself more and more. The harder you work, the more indebted you will become, because all that you do is sin. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, you're not trying to do what Christ alone did. But you believe on him, God the Father, that justifieth the ungodly. Amazing. We believe on God who justifies the ungodly, and therefore we're believing that we ourselves are the ungodly. The ones God justifies by his righteousness, by the work of Christ. That man's faith is counted for righteousness, because that faith is seen that my righteousness and the cleansing from my sin is in Christ. It's not that faith, our subjective act of faith, is somehow exchanged for righteousness. It means the one we believe is our righteousness is in fact our righteousness, and that faith is the evidence that God has given us that gift. We would like to distort things, but this is what is teaching here. Now, look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. What is of faith? Our justification before God. Our standing before God in righteousness. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. That removes it entirely from us, because it's by grace. To the end, for this purpose, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And there's only one way the promise can be sure. It's if all necessary to do and fulfill that promise rests on God and not on us. That's the only way it can be sure. And God has made our salvation to be by Christ and received by us, received what he did for us by faith, in order that everything in our salvation might be ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing to us. But God gives us faith to see it. So that's why it's a faith. Notice now, not only is it to the end that all the seed, all those chosen of God and given to Christ, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, not Jews only, but Gentiles also. I have made thee a father of many nations before him, God, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, gives life to the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. Who did Abraham believe? Who is the one Abraham's faith looked to? To God who justifies the ungodly, to God who raises the dead, to God who calls things which are not, at least we can't see them, as though they were. Because when God thinks it and says it, it is done. It can't be reversed. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't turn around and go the other way, back up and reposition and think, I should have done it a different way. No, God only moves forward. All of his thoughts are done. All of his will is done. Nothing is ever left out. And faith, God-given faith, causes us to see that God is the one who raises and gives life to the dead. Abraham and his wife Sarah were dead to bearing children. And this is why this is said. Abraham believed God gives life to the dead. And notice in verse 18 of Romans 4, who against hope, Abraham, against all human hope, all evidence in himself, he believed in hope, in confident expectation, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken by God, so shall thy seed be. This is what God said. So shall thy seed be, speaking of Isaac. And verse 19, he says, and being not weak in faith, notice very carefully, he considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God, because it was all the requirements to fulfill that promise, all the power, the wisdom, and the timing, everything was on God. He did not stagger because it didn't depend on him. His body was dead. Sarah's body was dead. He didn't consider his own body because they were dead. So he didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith gives glory to God. It ascribes everything in my salvation to God. Verse 21, here's the definition of faith. What is faith? How do I know that I'm one of those for whom Christ died, was buried, and rose again? Well, the Corinthians, Paul said, because you believed him. Verse 21, here's the definition. And being fully persuaded, Abraham was persuaded, God did the persuading, and he was fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he promised it, he was able also to perform. You see, it's not in me. He did not consider his own body. He considered God's word, God's promise, God's faithfulness, God's power. He therefore didn't stagger. It's all on him. Now, all this is said to direct us to our salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, verse 21, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. God counted, he credited to Abraham the very obedience and righteousness of his son. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Abraham's life, his experience with Sarah, and having Isaac according to God's promise, all that was written for another purpose. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, the righteousness of Christ, if we believe on him, that didn't just give a boy, a son to Abraham and Sarah when they were dead, but that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. God is the one who quickens the dead. You see, he raised up Jesus, our Lord. Now notice this most important verse, who was delivered. Who delivered him? God the Father delivered him. What did he deliver him to? To the curse, to bearing our sins. Who was delivered for our offenses. And he was raised again. Raised again. Why? For our justification. What part did you contribute? Zip. Zero. Nothing. Except your offenses. And before the world began, out of motivations found in the heart and character of God himself and for his glory alone, he determined with his son to bear our offenses against himself, to take full responsibility, to lay the full requirements of our salvation on himself in his son. And he made him the one to bear our offenses, to carry them away, to reconcile us, to make our peace with God. And therefore, when he came, when he sent his son into the world and laid our sins on him on the cross, he was buried, he said, that's enough. And he raised him from the dead. The debt was paid, the ransom was given. And God said, with thee I am well pleased. And he raised his son from the dead. And it is spoken of in the Old Testament this way. When God told the Israelites to put the blood on the posts of the door, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God saw the blood of his son, bearing our sins in himself on the cross, and the Lord Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. God received from him everything God required to raise us from the dead. He justified his son. And because he justified him, he raised him by his Spirit. So great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised again by the power, the exceeding great power of God the Father when his Spirit raised him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have power to take my life back again. So God himself raised his son from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, having paid our sins, removed the curse and the death we were owed. There's no more sin. The debt is paid. The punishment has been endured. God raised him from the dead. We're justified by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9 of the next chapter in Romans chapter 5. Verse 9, he says, much more than being now justified by his blood. You know what that means? God looked on his blood and he said concerning us, justified. Blood shed, my son's blood, you're not condemned. His obedience unto death, his sufferings and laboring under the will of God to make himself an offering for our sins, righteous, perfectly righteous. He took the robe the Savior wrought and he wrapped it all around us. He clothed us in the garments of his salvation, Isaiah 61 verse 10. And now we're justified. And even so shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness, and in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Their righteousness is of me. These are verses from Isaiah 45 and 54. This is the great transaction between God the Father and God the Son, that he would lay our sins on him and receive payment for them from him. When he offered up himself to God and he received him. And guess what? In receiving him, he received us because he put us in him before the foundation of the world. All that the Lord Jesus did, we did in him. All that we did in sinning was laid upon him. And he bore it all and took it away. And God remembers our sins no more, but considers us in his Son as holy and righteous. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when in your experience did all this occur? What part in your experience of this transaction between the Father and the Son did you have a part in your own experience? Nothing. It was already done when the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. When he rose from the dead, after he was on the earth 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. And when he ascended back to heaven, he took his place on the right hand of God. He was exalted by the Father because he laid his life down in obedience even unto death. And he was given all glory, all power, all blessings, and all sovereign rule over heaven and earth for this purpose, that because of what God ordained before the foundation of the world, our eternal life, and what Christ obtained when he offered his blood to God, that God would give it to us. And God gives it to us when the Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly sends his Spirit, and he sends his Spirit because he earned it for us, because God gave it to him. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn to John chapter 17. Verses speak of this. John chapter 17 and verse 1. He says these words. This is after Jesus was with his disciples and going to the cross. And on the way to the cross, he pauses and he speaks these words aloud, and they were recorded in Scripture for us so that we would see the prayer of our Savior as our high priest. He's praying to God as our high priest, as the mediator, about to offer himself. In fact, it's about to be done, but it's essentially done because he committed to it. He committed himself to it before the foundation of the world, and here he's about to do it. These words, John 17, 1, spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. To glorify his Son means to lift him up, make him prominent, reveal him, display his perfections and his accomplishments, his power and his grace, his power over our enemies, his submission to the will of God and his humility and his obedience is to make known and display all of his glorious perfections. Glorify thy Son. How? He's about to go to the cross. He says, when I go to the cross, in so many words, then you glorify me. Notice, that thy Son also may glorify thee. God's glory hinges on the glory of his Son. He makes himself known only in the glory of his Son. And so he prays, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Make successful the work I've undertaken to do. Make it successful. Verse 2, as thou, Father, hast given him, myself, he's speaking of these words in the third person, as thou, Father, hast given him power over all flesh, he had power over everyone, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the ordained purpose of God, to give eternal life to as many as God the Father gave to him. Will he do that? Will he be successful in that? Will he fulfill that contract? Will he fulfill that obligation he put himself under to give eternal life to all the Father gave him to save? Just like Judah, with his little brother Benjamin, on behalf of his father, goes to Joseph the judge and stands before his judge, and he pleads for Benjamin. He pleads the love of his father. He pleads himself as a substitute for his brother. Here, Christ, pleading for his people, he says, as you have given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is clear. Salvation is the sovereign gift of God by the Son, a gift of eternal life, life earned by the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute and our surety. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's something we know in our experience, isn't it? That's something we find out when we believe. When you see that your salvation as a sinner, as an ungodly enemy of God in your nature, in your thoughts, in your motives, in your works, in your words, and all that you do, you're a sinner and have no hope and no strength. And God has laid all on his Son and delivered him up for you and raised him up again in your justification. And you see that your salvation is not what God thinks of what you've done, but what he thinks and has received from his Son. Then you say, wow, I never realized God was so good. And you understand and you know his wisdom and grace and justice and power in his Son. You have eternal life. And then Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven now. He's been given all blessing and honor and power and might and sovereign rule over all things, that he might give the eternal life that God ordained, which he by his blood obtained, and now he's giving it to us. There's no ambiguity. God gave those to Christ that he should save. It was God's will to give them a kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And he ordained Christ's blood to be shed, the precious blood of the Lamb, ordained for you before the foundation of the world. And now he's going to give it to them. He exalted his Son to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And here he sits, reigning, and he sends his Spirit. And what does he do? Well, his Father had given him the gospel. And he came and he preached it. And he fulfilled it. And then he sent his apostles with that gospel. You go, you preach it. And those who hear it would be those he gives eternal life. He would send his Spirit and attend the preaching of his word with his Spirit, so that those God the Father gave to him would hear it and believe it. And then he would give them eternal life. He would give them what he earned for them, which God had ordained for them. This is amazing, isn't it? In him was life, and his life was the light of men. The life of Christ, which is eternal life, which is in him, is given to us. And when it is given to us, the lights are turned on, isn't it? His life. It's out of his life that we see the gospel fulfilled in him. And then we believe it. Look at John chapter 5. I want to show these things to you. Who gives us this life? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, isn't he? He says in John chapter 5, notice how he does this. He says in verse 24, verily, verily, John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, Jesus said, I say to you, he that, notice, heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. You're believing the word God gave me to tell to you, the one who sent me, when you hear my word and you believe on him that sent me. Because if I tell you something, if I tell you how old I am, you say, okay, I believe you. Notice the two are synonymous. You believe what I say because you believe me, right? Or if you believe me, then when I tell you something, you're going to believe it. When we believe, when we receive the word Christ gives to us, who are we believing? Christ. And if we believe Christ's words, which were given to him by his Father to tell us, who are we believing? The Father. So he says this, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has already everlasting life. So our faith is the evidence that we already possess this life. And he says, and he shall not come into condemnation, not the judgment at the end of the world. Men are going to be condemned for our sins. We're not going to come into that judgment. We've already been judged in his Son. But he is passed from death to life. The one hearing and believing my word has already passed. The gift comes from Christ. He gives us life. He speaks his word, like when in the beginning when he created the world, and his Spirit then gives us that life. Notice in verse 25, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. Now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There's a distinction, isn't it? They that hear shall live. Do you hear him? Do you hear the gospel of his salvation as your only hope as a sinner? And do you realize that God has justified his people who in themselves are ungodly and sinners and dead in sins by what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this all your hope? Do you find anything else that you desire? Is it enough that Christ has died and that he died for sinners? And do you lay your eternal destiny on him and what he did so that you don't need anything or want anything else but what God thinks of Christ? Or do you think, as we are prone to do in our limited, in our unbelief, to think that I have to contribute something? Are you constantly brought to that place of abandoning all defenses and relinquishing all pleas and laying everything on what God thinks of Christ? And do you say, this is your word, Lord. This is your work. And you leave it there. And you look. That's believing on him. So he says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear. Let me put it in other words. The gospel of this salvation, the voice of the Son of God, because he attends with his Spirit, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And look over at chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 63. The Lord Jesus says this, it is the Spirit of God, that quickeneth, that gives life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Anything you do profits nothing. Anything that you can think of doing profits nothing. Your resolve, your repentance, your tears, your sympathy, your sincerity, anything, nothing, profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The gospel applied by the Spirit of God is life to the sinner. That's that eternal life. That's the way we know God. We see Christ and him crucified for our sins, died, buried, and risen again, outside of our experience. And we look away to him. He is risen. He's alive. His life is the light in our souls. And he that has a Son has life. Aren't you thankful? The Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead. He didn't do it for himself, though he gets all the glory in our salvation for doing it. Death is not natural. It comes as a consequence of our sins. But God ordained before the foundation of the world, he ordained his people to eternal life, and he therefore gives them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who obtained that salvation for them. And when it's given to us, it's as if we never saw it before. And when he gives it to us day by day, it's like we're seeing it again, all over again, and we're coming back to him for our life, the very life we need to live. And we even come to him for the faith. We need to believe him, don't we? Everything has to come from him. The man prayed, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He asked Jesus to help his unbelief. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus prayed for Peter. He says, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who put himself in our place according to the will of God, that eternal will that ordained him before the world began for our salvation. And he came in time and fulfilled it and obtained our salvation. And now he gives it to us when the gospel comes to us in power by his sovereign rule and by the gift of his Spirit to us. And we plead with you, Lord, give us this life that we might know the Lord Jesus. We would not trust in ourselves or consider our sins a barrier too great for you to put away, but to look to Christ who by himself took care of everything. And now we can rejoice in him and trust him alone. In so doing, Lord, we pray for this love for him and the love for your people. You've forgiven us an insurmountable debt, an unfathomable amount of crimes, and you bore them all. You did it in justice, according to your holiness. And we're thankful, Lord. Help us to worship you for this great grace and wisdom and power. According to your righteousness, Lord, we pray, take our sins away and look upon our Savior and receive us for his sake alone. In his name we pray. Amen.